We like to think about God as a very present help in time of need. And He is. We like to think about Him as providing comfort in the time of sorrow. And He is described in the Scriptures as being the God of comfort. And He gives the comfort that we need in those difficult times. We like to think about Him as being the healer of the sick. And indeed, He does heal many from their sicknesses. But in the passage we want to look at today, we see that this same God is the one who sometimes wounds and inflicts pain. We want to look at Hosea chapter 6, beginning with the 4th verse. O Ephraim, and I might mention that the name Ephraim is used interchangeably with Israel throughout this prophecy. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is as a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. In looking at the second chapter of the book of Hosea last evening, we learned that God had directed this prophet to marry a fallen woman. And yet he was to love her. Not just provide for her because it was required, but to deeply, sincerely love her. And Hosea did that. He demonstrated it by the fact that he continued to support her. And when she became a slave, he went to the slave market and bought her back. All of this lesson for Israel to observe, that they might be more keenly aware of their own situation. They were in a covenant relationship with God. He was their husband, but they, as an adulterous wife, had departed from Him, were worshiping other gods, were failing to honor and serve Him as they ought. And so, repeatedly, throughout this prophecy of Hosea, the sins of God's people are described in detail. The judgments that God would send upon them are delineated and made very clear. The warnings are repeated. And yet there is a thread of mercy and grace that runs throughout the book. At times you can read a section and think, is there no mercy to be found? And yet, over and over again, God's love shines through the dark clouds, and it is displayed that He cares for His people in spite of their many wanderings. The first thing we note here is the failure of the people. Verse 4 says, their goodness faded quickly. They would repent, supposedly, but the positive result of that lasted only for a short time. Now, the first part of this chapter described a determination of some of the people to return to the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." Because they were suffering his judgments, because they were in extremely difficult circumstances, they said, "Let us return. Let us go back to the Lord." And many commentaries indicate that this supposed time of repentance was not at all insincerity. That it was, all right, we're in trouble. We want to get relieved of the pain that we're suffering, so let us go back to the Lord and he will heal us. That may well have been that there was at least a remnant in that group that were very sincere. But when we come to this fourth verse and see that their goodness faded quickly, we can certainly believe that a great number of those who took to their lips the proper words and said, "We will return to the Lord," were not at all sincere. And that's a condition that has often been observed. When we go to the book of Revelation, we read of the church at Ephesus that had left its first love. There was a church that started out in a positive direction. A church that obviously in their first days were excited about the things of God. They were full of love. They loved him. They were zealous in their labors. But over a period of time, for no doubt a variety of reasons, they lost their first love. That scene also, from the standpoint of those who would give lip service without having a genuine experience of salvation. In the parable of the stony ground here is in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, where it talks about the sower going out to sow the seed. And there were some that fell on the stony ground and they sprang up quickly. It looked like there was great promise of the plant that would be developed and grow there. But when the hot sun came out, they were beaten down and died because they had no depth. They had no root. These, no doubt, indicating a false professor that were for a short time saying the right things and giving some outward indication that their experience was genuine. But they could not bear the difficulties, the persecutions that were to come. And so they faded. The book of 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 describes those in that same plight. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us." Now, certainly this passage of scripture speaks to the doctrine of perseverance. And there are many people that have difficulty with it. When you start talking about perseverance, they become confused with the idea that you're saying man's effort contributes to his salvation. That obviously is clearly denied throughout Scripture. Our salvation is based entirely on God's grace, according to his purpose that was ordered and sure from before the foundation of the world, according to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross, according to the working of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and draw us to Jesus Christ. And then he tells us, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And so when one has been born again, they are now in the family of God, and they're not going to lose that status. How sad to hear some talk about the idea that a person might have salvation today and lose it tomorrow. Makes me think about years ago. I was preaching at a little country church, and I saw one of the local pastors in the store the next day, and he said, "Oh, preacher, you ought to have been over at our church last night. I forget the exact number. It was 20-some people were saved, and 10 of them, it was the first time." Well, I want to tell you that when you are saved the first time, that's it. You don't need a second time. There is no second go around. God saves by His grace, and we are kept in the Father's hand, and no man can pluck us out. So obviously, these that are talked about by John were not true believers. They had not been born again. They traveled with the church for a while. They were a part of the visible body, but they went out from us. They left us. They went back to the world. They denied the faith. They denied Christ. And it simply proved the fact that they were not of us to begin with. Now, one of the objections that people raise to perseverance is, well, you're judging somebody. And that's not the case. We're not set up to be judges, but here the Word of God judges the case. God's Word says if they departed, if they went back to the world, they departed from believing in Jesus Christ, then it's evident they were not of us to begin with. And so, as a person continues in grace, perseveres, it is an evidence that they are being preserved. Nobody is going to persevere unless they are being kept by the power of God. But as they are kept by His power, the evidence of that is that they continue in the faith. They may well have some setbacks. They may well be in the condition of this church at Ephesus that temporarily lost its first love, but they will eventually be recovered and restored and come back from their backslidden state. Now, the next thing we see in verse 6 in this passage, they professed to worship God while they were offering sacrifices, but their heart was far from Him. Their religion was outward, ceremonial. They were still going through the routine. They were still trying to live according to the pattern that had been established in generations before them. But their heart wasn't in it. It was just a matter of bringing the beast at the appointed time, seeing that it was slain upon the altar, bringing whatever was required, tithing as necessary. But they didn't really love God. Their heart wasn't in it. They were being distracted by the pagans around them and influenced by their worship of false gods. Now, we made to think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 as He deals with this very issue in His time. Verse 8 of Matthew 15. This people draweth nigh unto Me with their mouth and honoreth Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. To read a passage like that, we ought not to say, well, that was a sad case indeed. That when Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, was here on this earth, and there were people who were dedicated to the Jews' religion, believing that there was a Messiah to come, but when He came, they did not see His glory, did not receive Him. They were going through all of the formalities of the Jewish religion, saying the right things, drawing nigh with their mouth, but their heart was far from Him. Now, that being the case, let us examine our own hearts. Are there times when we come to church, we sing the hymn, and we're not really even noticing the words? We're just going through the routine. Public prayer is offered, but we fail to pray from our own heart. The word is preached, but your mind wanders. You're thinking about what you're going to do when service is over. You're there physically. You're going through the routine, but your heart is not in it. Matthew 23, in the 23rd verse, Jesus continues to condemn the Pharisees because of the outward show of religion, which was not a matter of the heart. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, but not to leave the other undone. Now, they were extremely careful in the paying of tithe. They would go to the cupboard and look at these spices and say, I want to give God 10% of all of these. I want to be careful down to the smallest detail. And it was right that they tithe according to the law. But he said, you've left the important things out. You've left off the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith. That's a problem. Paul talked in the letter to the church at Corinth in the 13th chapter about the fact that you can do all kinds of impressive things in the name of God, but if you don't have love, it's empty. It's vain. It's a bunch of chatter. So what is it that Jesus said was required? Judgment. Judgment speaks of that which is just, that which is right, respecting the righteous laws of God. Mercy, relieving the oppressed. Contrary to what the Pharisees were doing, the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. They demanded adherence to the strictness of the law, but overlooked the idea of helping somebody, lifting up the fallen, ministering to those that were in need. And you know, it's possible for people to get into that spirit, knowing the letter of the law, knowing the letter of sound doctrine. Very zealous about being exactly right in every technical detail, and yet missing the spirit of it all. Orthodoxy is important. We don't want to compromise truth. We want to believe what God's word teaches. But if we become so enamored about the debates and controversies that may come along and trying to prove our point, that we have lost sight of what this is all about, that it should lead us to a life that displays love and compassion and concern for others, then obviously we are failing to please God. They were to be showing acts of mercy, particularly to the poor, but they looked down on the poor, and they looked down on those that were notable sinners. They wanted nothing to do with the publicans, and yet the publicans and sinners came to hear Jesus, the only sinless man that ever lived on this earth, the only perfect man that was ever here. He didn't come to condone the sin of the publicans or other fallen characters that came to hear him. He came, though, to deliver them from their sin, and he had compassion for them, which was displayed in his grace. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Faith in God as the God who is sovereign. Not just a God that man has devised according to his own imagination. How often have you heard somebody say, well, here's what I believe about God. Or my God wouldn't do this or that. My God would never punish anybody. Well, maybe their God wouldn't, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. You can't read the Bible very far into it without realizing God will punish sin. God will send great judgment upon the wicked. Over and over again, it's revealed. So we must believe in God as he is, the God of the Bible, that he's sovereign, the God of mercy and grace, believing his word and then worshiping him accordingly. Jesus constantly condemned the Pharisees. That there were no stronger denunciations ever delivered than what Jesus delivered to these who were religious people, making long prayers in the synagogue, making loud professions of where they stood, and yet failing to show true love, compassion, and genuine love for God. He said they were blind guides. They were robbers. They were whitewashed tombs that looked good on the outside because they had been so painted, but inside were full of dead men's bones. They were full of hypocrisy. He described them as being serpents, vipers, full of extortion, and the very sons of hell. Now, somebody says, oh, I just love the words of Jesus. Just tell me about his love and his sweet messages. Well, Jesus delivered some very sweet, comforting messages, but these things were spoken by Jesus as well. Jesus is the one who spoke with words that would be considered to be so harsh, but he spoke these words against these that were religious hypocrites, professing something that they did not possess. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, was Jesus teaching salvation by works here? Obviously not. But what he was saying, that if your righteousness, the evidence of salvation, what's coming out of your life, is not superior to that of the Pharisees, then you're not genuine. You're not going to enter the kingdom of God. So if we would examine ourselves, if we look to see what kind of a life we're living and how genuine our commitment is to the Lord on a daily basis, we could question, am I His or am I not? Have I had a genuine experience of grace that I'm committed to serve Him? In the book of Amos, God goes on to describe how despicable the empty forms of worship are in His sight. Amos chapter 5, reading the 21st verse. I despise your feast days. And here are people going through the formalities and routines of observing certain days and years and seasons which God had instructed them to observe. But because of the failure to be right in their attitude and their heart in loving God, He says, I hate what you're doing. You're doing it in my name, but I despise it. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I don't even want to hear you sing. You're singing songs. You're pretending to be praising me and worshiping me. Take it away. I don't want to hear it. For I will not hear the melody of your vials. Indeed should cause us to do some deep soul searching. Am I guilty from time to time of just going through the routine? I go to church. Well, I guess I better go today because if I don't go, somebody's going to criticize me. Somebody's going to ask me where I've been, but I don't want to have to be accountable. So I'll go, but you just soon be somewhere else. It's time to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I admit my heart's not where it ought to be. I've drifted. I need help. And God has promised to give us that help when we turn to Him and confess our failings. In contrast to what these people were doing, bringing their beasts to offer them on the altars of sacrifice. Here's the acceptable sacrifice. We made reference last evening to David's prayer following his great sin, as recorded in Psalm 51. The 16th and 17th verses of that psalm, Psalm 51, 16. David says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. If it was a matter of bringing another beast and presenting it where the priest might burn it as a sacrifice on the altar, I'd do that. But that's not what you desire. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, when he's talking about a broken heart, he's not talking about just the day-to-day disappointments in life. I'm upset because some of my plans didn't work out. I'm broken because I didn't get the promotion I thought I was going to get. That's all he's talking about. David, in this 51st Psalm, is confessing his sin. He's confessing, Lord, that thou might be justified when you judge. I'm taking your side of the issue. I was totally wrong. What I did was a violation of your law, an assault to your holiness. I am wrong. I'm coming with a broken heart. How often have you approached the Lord with a broken heart over your sin? When you see, here's a place I have failed. My thoughts have not been right. My attitude has not been right. My actions have not been right. says that we're to love the Lord God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. He said, Lord, I don't match up to that. I wish I loved you more. I ought to love you more. Help me, Lord. Stir my heart. Warm my heart that I may love you as I ought. Help me to love my neighbor as myself. By nature, we're all so prone to selfishness. We want our comfort, our peace. We want what we want. Giving little consideration to our neighbor. If our heart breaks when we see how far short we come, we should come before him confessing. And he says, God is pleased with a broken heart. He will not despise it. Verse 7 of this chapter in the book of Hosea says that they had broken the covenant. What was that? Well, the people had agreed long before that they would obey the law. They would serve God. They would honor him. Back in Exodus chapter 19 in the 8th verse. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Here is their commitment. All that God has spoken, we will do. And they had done very little of it. From day one, they had worshipped idols. They had forsaken the Lord. They had been given to a variety of sinful activities. They were unstable in all their conduct. Their goodness, it's described here, was like the early dew. Get up in the morning, and here's the dew sparkling on the top of the grass. But in just a little while, the sun appears and it's all gone. He said, that's what your righteousness has been like. You've done well for a short period of time. You've changed momentarily, but just like the dew that suddenly faded away. Jesus described this furthermore in the book of Matthew as he continued to condemn the Pharisees as having nothing but leaves. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and he saw a fig tree in the way. He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves. Now the fruit came first to the fig tree. So if the fig tree had leaves, it was expected that under those leaves, the fruit would be found. Jesus was hungry, and he goes to this tree expecting to find fruit because it's full of leaves. But when he gets there, he discovers there is no fruit. There are nothing but leaves. And so he said unto it, let no fruit grow there on thee henceforth forward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. This illustrating what he observed in Israel. In this time, there were leaves, there was a lot of outward show, but there wasn't any fruit. How sad is that condition? When there's a lot of pretense, a lot of activity to try to prove one's zealousness, but there is no fruit that's pleasing and acceptable to God. But having observed here the condition of the people, even as we see that they were to be wounded by God because of their sin, the mercy of God shines forth. The mercy is seen because of the fact that he did not leave them. The worst thing that can befall any nation, any church, any individual is for God to leave them. Just for God to go away and ignore them. But that didn't happen with these people. He sent them warnings repeatedly. He sent his servants warning them that if they did not repent, there were consequences they were going to face. Back in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says that he dealt with them as a moth. Now, a moth doesn't make any noise. The moth gets into your valuable clothing and begins to eat it away. And when you first take it out of the closet, you don't observe the damage. You don't see what's been done. But on closer examination, the moth has done serious damage, and the garment, the valuable garment, is ruined. Now God says, I first came at you like the moth. There was no loud display of judgment. I came gently, quietly, but I was effectively working in you to make you aware of your failure. But none of that mattered to you. You ignored it. They may well have said, as people often do, well, it was just one of those things. Didn't recognize the hand of God. Didn't recognize his judgment. Just one of those things that happens to us. One of the normal setbacks of life. So then, in the 14th verse of chapter 5, he said, after I came to you as a moth, I then came as a lion. And the lion roars. The lion is fierce. The lion tears apart its prey. I came to you in this manner. And yet, there was no response. There is mercy even in this treatment, in the way that God dealt with his people. It was designed to draw them away from sin and to draw them back to himself. And the Lord sometimes deals with us like the moth. Gently. A touch of affliction here. An application of the rod of correction there. But we go on our determined way, ignoring it. And then he comes as a roaring lion. And even then, we attribute all of our difficulties to something other than the chastening rod of our Heavenly Father. He would have us recognize his hand when he deals with us. Psalm 119 verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. This is mercy. It doesn't feel like mercy when God's dealing with us. When chastisements come, it's painful. The rod wasn't designed to be a pleasant experience. For the present time, it's not joyous. It's difficult. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He said, I have hewed them by the prophets. That is, the prophets came with hard words, words that people did not want to hear. I've slain them by the prophets. I sent my message. I cut them to the core. But they didn't repent. God sends judgments. God sends chastisements. Along with warning. Warnings come first. And he's gracious to send the warning, calling men to repent. The whole concept, the whole idea of it is to call them to repentance. And yet the people ignored his dealings with them. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Sort of a lengthy reading, but it fits so well with what we're talking about. I want to read verse 22 through verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear. I've sent the message. I've sent my servants. I sent them repeatedly, but they did not hearken. They did not hear. They did not incline their ear, but they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart. Their own counsel. They didn't want the counsel of God. And oh, is that not true with multitudes today, even among professed Christians? The Bible says, well, yes, I believe in the authority of Scripture. I believe in biblical counseling. And yet, when they hear what God's Word requires, they don't want it. That's too hard. That's too difficult. I'm not comfortable with that. And they reject the counsel of God. And they will go to the counselors of the world that will help them to feel good about themselves and will tell them what they want to hear. I remember counseling with a lady who had had years of secular counseling. And I was pointing out to her what the scripture said about anger, because it was evident she was full of anger against a number of people. So here's what God's word says. Ephesians chapter 4. Put away wrath, anger, evil speaking. Put it away. She got angry at me. She said, let me tell you, I've had professional counseling. And my counselor has told me that all I've got left is my anger, and I'm not giving it up. So the world, the counsel of the world, will often tell you what you want to hear. But God's word says, put anger away. I was counseling with another person, and every time we'd get to the subject of anger, there'd be a little anger displayed, and then the defense would be given. I'm working on it. I'm working on it. I said, but Ephesians 4 doesn't say work on it. It says put it away. Quit blowing up. Quit being angry. Put it away. So they walked in their own counsel and in the imagination of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. In spite of all of the messages God sent to them, they did not repent. They did worse than their fathers. People indeed felt that they had been cut, slain by the words of the prophets, cut to the heart. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Yes. Scripture is profitable for correction. We read in Timothy about the fact that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We read that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You may sometimes have a little problem with that in your Bible reading. You come to a passage of scripture that's hard. It pounds you like the hammer. It breaks in pieces. And you say, I don't believe I can handle that today. Where's the 23rd Psalm? Let me find that. I need a little comfort today. I can't take this rebuke. And while we may all be in that frame of mind at some point, we do need to read that which cuts us, which breaks us like the hammer, that we may truly repent and return to our God. The apostle said in writing in the book of Galatians chapter 4, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm telling you what you need to hear. It may not be pleasant. It's not what you want to hear. You haven't signed up for it, but I'm telling you the truth. Now, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? No, I'm your friend. I'm telling you what God wants you to hear. I'm telling you what you need to hear. And then the Lord asks what might seem to us to be a bit of a strange question. What more could be done? What more could be done? I like Matthew Henry's comments on this. What more could be done? This is a strange expression. Can infinite wisdom be at a loss what to do? Can it be nonplussed or put upon taking new measures? By no means. But God speaks after the manner of men to show how absurd and unreasonable they were and how just his proceedings against them were. Let them not complain of him as harsh and severe in tearing them and smiting them as he had done. For what else should he do? What other course could he take with them? What more could have been done? Warnings had been given, judgment had fallen, even mercy had come, but all to no avail. What more could have been done? Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What more could have been done? We think of the words of Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those places where it may be a bit difficult for us. How do I coordinate this with my view of the absolute sovereignty of God? God is in absolute control. God is working his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. God will accomplish his purposes. But the point of all of this is to show human accountability. These people could not sit back and say, well, things are not with us as they should be, but it's because God has not arranged it more appropriately for our benefit and on his behalf. God says, I have done everything for you that could reasonably have been done. I have sent you warnings. I've sent you the prophets over and over again. I've sent my judgments. I have been merciful to you. I've extended mercy to you. Still, you have not repented. So therefore, you are justly condemned. You're condemned because of your failure to respond and to repent. Well, then we think of the requirement for service. What does it say? He desired mercy. Mercy. Matthew 9:13 says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word of God, the scriptures call you to be compassionate, merciful, to have a forgiving spirit, not to be judgmental. The Pharisees were constantly judging others. They defended themselves. They considered themselves to be righteous, but they looked down on others, just as is illustrated when Jesus talked about the Pharisee that went up to pray and said, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men, especially this publican. But in contrast, the publican smote upon his breast and God said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee was judgmental and condemning. But God heard the humble prayer of the publican. Without a merciful spirit, without compassion, then all of their sacrifices were unacceptable. The person who is judgmental and cold toward others really reveals his cold toward God. Because if you have close communion and fellowship with God, if you're walking with him, you're going to be full of the same kind of love and graciousness that is seen in God. Person who has been made the recipient of grace. Grace has rescued them, recovered them, lifted them up from the pit of destruction, will indeed be gracious to others. Come to the point that you see with the patriarch Jacob, I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies. And if you really believe that, then you're not going to be murmuring and complaining. You're not going to be criticizing others who haven't done enough for you. You're not going to be looking down on others as though you're superior. You know that whatever you have, whatever's been done for you, was not because you were superior, but totally by the grace of God. So there's nothing else as a response to that but to be gracious. Doesn't mean that you excuse sin, your sin, or anybody else's sin, but you're gracious in that you want to reach out in love and kindness to help those that are in need. What the Lord requires is summed up in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? He desired that they would have the knowledge of God. One of the things that the prophets continued to point out to them, that there was a terrible lack of knowledge. Here they were, the people that had the oracles of God. They had the priesthood. They had the order of the Levites and all. And yet their knowledge of the true God was terribly lacking. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. My, what a charge to be made. Here in the very place where these people who were God's special chosen people, and yet there was no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of the true God. They rejected God's holy standard. In this prophecy, here are some of the sins that are enumerated. They had sinful desires. They were guilty of prostitution. There was adultery. They were involved in festivals of worship for false gods. There was lying. They were dishonest in business dealings. They were robbing one another and guilty of murder. What a terrible list of sins that were prevalent among these who claimed to be worshiping God. How does your life match up? So, I've certainly never been guilty of any of the sins in that list, and that's good. But what about the secret sins? What about the sins that we would harbor deep within that we haven't laid bare and confessed before God? Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously, godly in this present world. Many today, just as they did in that day, lack the true knowledge of God, of His holiness, His sovereignty, and His mercy. As we look at the sins that were prevalent in Hosea's day, and the ones that were prevalent in Jesus' day, as we've read repeatedly these condemnations that Jesus made of the Pharisees. Maybe even reviewing that is used of the Spirit of God by the Word, as the Word was used to slay them, to cut them to heart, to bring them to the point of true repentance. Maybe it helps you to examine yourself and to see if there are sins that need to be confessed. If there is self-righteousness and pride, if nothing else, that needs to be acknowledged and laid bare before the Lord. Perhaps somebody here today, maybe for the first time, has been deeply convicted. I am a sinner. I am in the need of salvation. I know I cannot save myself. I know that I'm guilty before God. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners. Not the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And if one acknowledges, I am a sinner, I'm a violator of God's law, I deserve nothing. But he comes seeking mercy, just as the publican found it in the lesson Jesus cited. That one who comes confessing, I'm a sinner, God have mercy on me. And looks upon that Lamb of God that was lifted up on the cross, there is salvation in Him. John Newton penned these words, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near the cross I stood. How can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. If you come to believe on him, it's evidence that he died for you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God.